You just realized the live stream wasn't working. So we have a tape of that happening, though. It didn't go on the internet, but we do have a recording of it, so I'll make sure that you get that. Thank you, Miles. Clap for him again. That was great. Oh, it's always beautiful when you get to see the next generation do it. And it's one step closer to me not being playing guitar anymore. So we get there. Like I said, if we're going to hire them, we just grow them. Give it 2 years, and right there. It'll be wonderful. One of the deepest human kind of fears that human beings carry, of all of the things that we've talked about, is the fear of abandonment. Most of you, like, if you looked at, like, what are the number one fears that people have, one of the biggest that you get statistically is this idea of dying alone, right? People fear abandonment. They fear that those who love them, those who care for them, those who they depend on are going to come up short, are going to walk away, are going to eventually give up on them if they just aren't measuring up enough. We fear it in our personal lives. We fear it in institutional things. It's part of why we as a society get so amped up about politics, because we fear that it somehow isn't going to do or come through for us in the way that it needs to. And so that amps us up. Most of the things, a lot of the decisions we make and a lot of the ways we live our lives are driven by this fear of abandonment, right? And I don't mean being disliked, right? I don't mean being just left. I mean, left when things fall apart, right? We worry about people walking away when the cost just gets too high. Left when something or something about us becomes too broken to fix. And we learn this fear really early on. Children know the panic of being lost. If I want to get one of my kids to do something, and I say, it's time to go, guys, put on your coats, and they don't listen, the next thing that I will do is say, okay, bye, and I will just start to walk away. And you won't believe how fast my kids can run and put their coats on if they think that dad or mom is just leaving, even just a little bit. Right? We early on, this is a thing that is ingrained within us. And adults know the pain of relationships that slowly drift away or suddenly fracture, right? Communities know it too. They know what it feels like when systems around them fail, when we're left, when we were hoping for something. And no one comes back to repair all of the things that were damaged. We fear of abandonment. Right? And beneath all of that is a larger, quieter question that most people don't know how to ask out loud, and it's this: what happens when the world itself is too broken to fix? Right? What happens when violence just keeps coming everywhere we look and repeating? What happens when injustice seems to grow every day in the news as we look to the next scandal that happens? What happens when history feels like this cycle, right? It seems like something bad has always happened. The Jewish people talked about history being cyclical. And we looked at it when we looked at Judges a couple years ago. We saw this Judges cycle. What happens when that's how we look at the world, right? What happens when things like hope and peace and joy that we've been talking about feel incredibly fragile because stuff is just too far gone? That's the question that sits underneath really all of Advent, right? It's the season of anticipation. And in week one of Advent, we asked ourselves whether or not there was still a future, right? Whether there was a hope for a future. In week two, we asked ourselves whether God was still in control. Can we have peace and rest, knowing that God is actually in charge? Week three, we asked whether the things that were lost could actually be restored, whether we can have joy again. And now, in this final week of Advent, we're forced to ask the most uncomfortable question of all, and it's this: why would God keep going with us at all? Why? Have we looked at ourselves recently? Why would God keep going with us at all? Why not abandon a world that keeps resisting him every step of the way? Why not just start over? He's done it before. Look at Noah and the flood, right? Why not just step back from the world and abandon it, right? And Advent's final answer to that question isn't a feeling, it's a thing that we call redemption, right? Redemption is God's declaration, his final and true and beautiful declaration that he will not walk away from that which he has made. He will not, even when it's broken, even when it's resistant to everything he's trying to do, even when restoring the world is incredibly costly, right? And that's why this week's theme of Advent is love. That's why we look at hope, peace, joy, and love in our final week before we get to Christmas Eve, right? Not because love is sentimental, not because all the Hallmark movies put us in the lovey-dovey mood, but because love is what keeps someone from leaving. And it's what keeps God from leaving. And that is why redemption isn't an idea that God sends. It's a person that God sends himself. All right, so let's stand and hear from God's word this morning. We're going to be in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 5 for verses 2 through 5, and then we're going to look at the opening of John's gospel in John 1 verses 1 through 14. Let's stand together as we hear from God's word. Micah 5 verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and treads in our places, and we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And now we move to John 1, to the response to the promise. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. This is one of the most beautiful sets of verses in all of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the lights, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Losing my spot there. If redemption is God's answer to the fear of abandonment, right, then we need to understand what redemption actually involves. It's a word that means a lot of things in a lot of different places, right? Because redemption's not a single moment. We a lot of times think of that as the moment he breathed his last or the resurrection, right? There's this redemptive moment, but it's not a single movement. Instead, it's a movement of God towards a broken world that is ongoing and constant and consistent, right? And so when Scripture talks about redemption, it seems to consistently answer a couple different questions, right? First, has God given up on what he made? No. If not, how far is God willing to go? Far, right? Number 3, what exactly is it that God is restoring and to what end? And we'll get to that. And 4th, what does it look like for people who have been redeemed? So when we're looking at this concept of redemption, those are the things we have to ask, right? Well, has God given up? Or is he actually in the business of doing things? If not, what's his plan? How far is he going to go, right? And then number two, what is he actually restoring? What does that mean? What does it look like to be? And then finally, if we are a redeemed people, if God has in fact redeemed you and redeemed me and redeemed all of us, then what does it look like to live a life as a redeemed versus an unredeemed person? And we're going to answer those, right? So Micah and John, in their passages, answer both of these, or all four of these questions for us, right? And so we're going to work through this text in those four truths, in those four questions. And here's the things we gather as we look at those two texts together. Number one, redemption, it means that God did not and does not ever abandon his creation and his people. Right? He does not, he will not, he has not ever abandon his people or creation. That includes you and includes me. Number two, redemption happens through incarnation, big word, not intervention. A lot of times on earth when we talk about redemption, we're talking about intervention, not incarnation. And those are very different things, and we'll touch on why. Number two, redemption reclaims belonging, not just forgiveness. It's more than forgiveness. There's something bigger and deeper that's going on when we talk about redemption. And four, redemption means that God sends God's presence through us back into the world. So what does it look like to live as a redeemed people? That redemption flows out of us into the rest of the world, right? And Micah begins by answering the first question really well, the one underneath all of the others. Has God really given up on the world that we live in? Right? And that's the first thing. Redemption means God doesn't abandon his creation. Not now, not ever. Right? Micah's speaking at a moment where when abandonment would have seemed just perfectly reasonable, right? When we think about when would it be appropriate for certain people to abandon us, Micah is preaching to God's people during a time where abandonment is just the most logical choice, right? Judah is not simply weak. It's guilty. It's culpable in all of the mess that they find themselves in, right? The leaders are just exploiting rather than protecting their people. Justice has been just bent over backwards. There is no justice in the world. Power is really the only thing that the leaders are after. They're not after fair. They're after power and greed and hunger for more. In every way, they've become pointless and worthless. Their faith is just hollow. It's just a display case. There's nothing behind it. Right? They say the words, they chant the chants, they do the worship, they go through all the motions, but there's no heart in the worship of the leaders and of God's people. They're living with the consequence of just long-term unfaithfulness, right? And for the time that Micah's preaching, they're not suffering some kind of setback that's going to be over soon. They're suffering what looks like total and utter collapse. And in the ancient world, this collapse carried an assumption throughout all of history and all the other societies that have ever been, right? When a people fail badly enough, their God withdraws. That's the MO of human history. When you look at all of the gods that people worship other than the one true Lord God in that time, and all the societies that come along with it, when they start to go to the very brink of falling downhill, what happens is it looks like their God abandons them. That's kind of the assumption. If we fail bad enough, our God will just detach and walk away, right? Protection ends, favor is removed, and bam, the story is done. And that generally is what happens. That society then collapses. We no longer have an Assyrian empire. Right? We have a country of Egypt. We don't have an Egyptian empire, nothing like what would have been during that time. We don't have a Roman empire. We don't even really have a Greek empire. It's one of the worst economies that we have, right? Greece is not what it once was in any sense of the word. All of these powers that have risen and fallen, their God has abandoned them when it got to the point where they were unfaithful enough. There was a final straw moment in those societies, right? And so when Micah speaks, the question that's beneath the whole text isn't how will God bless us next? It's is this the moment that God finally just walks away? They're all hope waiting for it, anticipating exactly that to happen. And they're living their lives as a people who think it's just a matter of time till God says, man, you haven't done anything I've ever asked. All you've done is give me grief. I'm done with you. Remember that rainbow promise? I don't know. I'm just going to go back on that. Right? That's what they're waiting for. And God's answer comes in a really surprising form, right? It's not in an explanation, but in a location. Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, right? The word but here matters. It signals like a reversal from what had been preached by Micah before. It's a, all things are bad, things are whatever, we're anticipating the cut of ties from God, but, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, right? It's a reversal. It interrupts the expectation of abandonment that the people are seeing. And the place that God names matters just as much as the word but, right? Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. It's not the seat of prestige or power. It's an insignificant town. It's not where you would expect solutions to come from at all, right? Bethlehem is small. It's so small that he can't just say, but you, O Bethlehem. He actually has to clarify which Bethlehem he means, right? Naples, the Florida one or the this would be the Florida one, not the Italy one. Right? It is insignificant, inconsequential of a place, and that smallness really is the point of God here. Bethlehem is not being picked because it represents some kind of seat of power or progress. It's being picked because it represents continuity in the rest of God's word and promises. Bethlehem is where David came from. And David came from Bethlehem during another moment of complete failure, right? When Israel's leadership just had collapsed, and God picks a king, not from the strong people, but from total obscurity, a little shepherd boy that somehow defeats the greatest powerful being to ever walk the earth at that time with a couple rocks and a sling. Not because he's awesome or smart or uses his engineering prowess, but because God gives Goliath up to David. Mysteriously, miraculously, right? And so when God names Bethlehem here, he's saying something very specific. He's saying, I'm continuing the same story that I've always been telling from the history, from the dawn of human existence, right? This isn't a reset in Micah's text. This isn't abandonment followed by a new plan, right? Let's scrap the old, let's go to plan B. This is God keeping his long-standing covenant and commitment with his people. And Micah reinforces that by saying that this ruler is coming forth of old. It's of old, from ancient of days, right? That phrase doesn't mean that it's some mysterious or vague. You know, if you watch the movies, you know, you watch like Indiana Jones, there's things from the old, from the ancient of days that make no sense to anybody but him. This isn't some vague, mysterious reference. He's talking about this. He's saying the redemption is not a reaction to Judah's failure, right? It's not God scrambling for a solution after things went wrong right here, right now, in some mysterious new way. It's the outworking instead of a purpose that has existed way long before this moment of collapse ever happened, right? And that means something crucial. God's commitment to redeem, his commitment to redeem is older than Micah. It's older than even humanity's failure in Genesis 3, right? Redemption isn't driven by God's optimism about us. It's entirely driven by nothing but promise from God himself, right? And that's why this is a redemption, and we don't talk about it in terms of just rescue. Rescue is reactive. Something happened, we react. Redemption is a fulfillment of what God has said he's going to do through all of human history and time. And this is where love belongs in the text, and it's why we preach on it in the Advent week of love. Love isn't an emotion when it comes to God. It's a covenant resolution. It's a resolution, a resolve to the covenant that he has made with his people because of the love that he has for us. It's a verb and action in every conceivable way when God says, I love, when he promises his love, right? This is really important to understand. God doesn't stay because things are improving, right? We do that. We leave things when they feel like they're collapsing. We stay when they think we're improving, right? We do it with people. We do it with jobs. We do it with churches, right? We do it in all kinds of ways. God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't stay because things are looking up and he wants to stick around and see what happens. God stays because he promised that he would. That's it, right? That is the kind of love that Scripture is talking about. It's not looking the other way. It's not ignoring the brokenness that's in us, but he's choosing to remain committed even when the cost is astronomically high. And this confronts how we've kind of learned as a people to think about abandonment, because we don't think about it this way. Most of us live with the assumption that commitment has limits. If you doubt that, just check the divorce rate in the world that we're living in. Right? Most of us live with the assumption that commitment has limits, that at some point, that the damage has to outweigh the devotion and the commitment to a person. And then when something becomes just too broken, that most reasonable response is just to step away. And without realizing it, what we do is we project that logic, that human frail logic, onto God himself. And we assume some things that are untrue, right? We say things like, man, I have failed too consistently. I've resisted God too long, right? There's that part of me is beyond repair even from him, right? The world's just too far gone. Every day I wake up and I look at the news and there's no way even God could redeem that. The church is too broken or too far gone. I'm just too complicated for God to untangle. Right? We start to have those kinds of things. But Micah tells us that redemption begins exactly where abandonment would make the most sense. Precisely the moment where you feel like God is going to walk away is the moment where he stays. And he doesn't stay because we are improving, right? He doesn't stay because we start reading our Bible more and he goes, ooh, maybe they're not entirely lost. He stays simply for one reason and one reason only, because he has promised to do so. He's promised, right? Let's press this home. Where have you quietly assumed that God has already disengaged from parts of your life? Right? Not angrily, not dramatically, just that he's stepped back. He's not engaging with you anymore. Where have you stopped expecting God to act, to move? Right? In your faith, in your relationships, in your obedience, in your future, in all of these places. Because the promise of redemption doesn't begin with your faithfulness. It starts with God's faithfulness. Right? And if God hasn't abandoned his creation, then that means that he hasn't abandoned you either. Any of you, ever. And that means your story is never over. Right? Not because you deserve to have God write another chapter in your life, but because God refuses to stop writing, because that's who he is and who he promised to be. Right? So if redemption means that God doesn't abandon his creation, then the next question is, well, how does God actually stay? What does it look like? Right? Because it's one thing to say that God doesn't walk away. But it's a whole other thing to ask him, and how is he actually remaining faithful? What does it mean that God remains, right? God could have stayed, but stayed distant, right? He could have stayed far away from us, removed from us in his holiness, and he could have just kept sending instructions. He could have intervened somehow in our lives from above in a cosmic way, the way we think Zeus might do, right? He could have fixed things without getting involved. But Scripture tells us something different. It tells us that redemption required something way more costly. God didn't just stay committed to us. God actually came to us. That's two. Redemption happens, fancy word, through incarnation and not through intervention, right? John starts his gospel by pulling us back before anything was ever broken, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was nothing made before he was made, right? Nothing at all. John is deliberately echoing Genesis here, right? They start the same exact way. Before sin, before fracture, before any abandonment was even a possibility of God's, God existed in fullness, in life, and in glory. And John tells us something really crucial. The one who comes to redeem the world is not a created being. Jesus was not made at any point. He always has been. He's not a messenger. He's not a tool that God uses. He is God himself, right? All things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. The sentence matters because it establishes an ownership on the part of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? The world that's now broken is his world. The people who are now lost are his people. The creation that's now fractured exists because he made it, right? Now, Scripture is clear. Sin is humanity's rebellion. It's not God's failure. We're not putting responsibility for sin on God's shoulders here at all, right? That would be heresy, and we're not going to go there. The brokenness of the world isn't something that God caused, nor something that he takes blame for, but it is something that God refuses to abandon. And that means that redemption is not God fixing someone else's mess, right? It's God taking responsibility for rescuing the thing that he loves. It's him taking responsibility to rescue the thing that he loves, even though it's not his responsibility to take because we are the ones who've caused it. John tells us what makes redemption so costly, right? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him, right? This isn't ignorance, like, oh, we didn't know him, right? This is rejection. We were given the opportunity to know and said, I don't think so, right? The creator enters his own creation, and the creation doesn't recognize him or his authority, right? The light shines, and the darkness resists it. And here we need to be really, really precise. God does not redeem the world by standing outside of it and exerting control on it. He redeems the world by entering it in its fullness, in his fullness of humanity, and enduring rejection time and time again, right? That's the difference between intervention and incarnation. Intervention acts from a distance, from the outside. Incarnation involves presence, vulnerability, and risk. John makes this unmistakable in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, right? That phrase doesn't mean appeared, it means became. Jesus became like us. God didn't send a solution to our sin problem. God became a solution to our sin problem. His identity became that. He didn't remain untouched. He took on flesh, weakness, limitation, exposure. He took it all on, right? Misunderstanding, rejection, suffering, pain, and eventually even death. Not because God lacked power, but because love doesn't redeem from a distance. It doesn't redeem from a distance. Man, if God had intervened without being incarnate, without becoming one of us, the world might have been managed somehow, but it would not have been redeemed. Right? That's a difference that we have to get our head around. And this presses on a really deep assumption that many of us carry about God. We want God to intervene in our lives, to fix things quickly and decisively from somewhere above, right? We want him to zap things into better being somehow from up there. We want answers without presence, right? Relief without any kind of disruption in our day-to-day lives, right? We want to have help from God, but we don't want to surrender to God. And Scripture tells us that redemption just doesn't work that way. As much as we might like it to, we actually don't want it to, right? Scripture is very different about how redemption works. God does not stay faithful by remaining untouched. He stays faithful by drawing near to us as his people. And that means the presence of God in your life may not look ever like quick solutions. It may look like companionship in the midst of your deepest and darkest times of suffering. It might look like God is staying with you, right? No matter what happens, being a part of your life, being present and feeling his sense of peace. And that can be sometimes unsettling because we often interpret God's nearness by how much he fixes in our lives, not just by how much he's actually near, right? But incarnation teaches us to interpret God's nearness by how much he stays, not necessarily by how much he fixes. Right? Let me ask you, where are you demanding intervention in your life where God is actually offering incarnation in your life? Right? Where are you asking God to just to fix something from over there without interfering too much, without being present, right? You don't want him to come in your house and cook a meal with you. You want him to drop it off at your porch, ring the bell, and run away. Where are my introverts, right? All right, that's your dream. Someone just makes you food and just you don't have to say hi. You just get to come and eat and be in peace. That's what we want when it comes to the way that we interact with God. When instead he's inviting us to trust his presence within all of it together. Redemption doesn't mean that God keeps all the pain away. It means that God enters our pain so that it doesn't get the final word. So that as it happens, he is with us. And if God is willing to come this close to us, to take on flesh, to endure rejection, to remain present with us when the world pushes him away, as we see in the Gospels, then the fear that God might abandon you is answered not with an argument, but with a person. God stayed, and then God came. Right? And if redemption means that God didn't abandon his creation, and if redemption required God to come himself as a person, not as a solution, then the next question, it presses in really, really close and personal. It says, what did God come to actually do for us, right? Because incarnation alone is not the end of it all. Just his presence isn't the end of it. God didn't come merely just to be with us, right? He actually came to restore something that had been lost. And John tells us exactly what that is, right? Redemption reclaims belonging, not just forgiveness, right? John now turns from what God did to what God accomplished. What he did is he came. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him, right? That sentence is absolutely devastating in the scope of Scripture. It tells us that humanity's problem is an ignorance. It's total estrangement from God. He shows up and you don't even recognize him, right? The world belongs to him, and yet it doesn't want him. The people that he made reject the one who made them. Think of how crazy that is. The very people that have been made by the God of the universe reject him, the creator of them, right? This is the relational fracture. It's at the heart of what sin actually is. It's us rejecting the one who made us. And sin isn't just rule-breaking, right? We like to think of it that way. We like to think of that we actively sin. We do this that we shouldn't do. We fail to do this thing that we should do. But sin, it's a rejection. It's the severing of belonging to God. And John wants us to see that redemption goes way deeper than just forgiveness. Because the damage that we have in sin goes way deeper than just a guiltiness, right? And then the sentence turns. He says, but to all who did receive him, he believed in his name, those who received him and believed in his name, those he gave the right to become children of God, right? That word but is doing a whole lot of work there again, right? Every time we see a but in Scripture, it's usually a pretty significant thing. Right? We kind of gloss over it, but it's a big deal. That word is doing so much. It tells us that rejection's not the final word, and estrangement doesn't get to say the last in our lives. Belonging can be restored. And notice what John doesn't say. He does not say Jesus came to make people feel better. He doesn't say that Jesus came to give people second chances. He doesn't even start with forgiveness at all. He says Jesus came to make people children. Right? That's not a legal category. That's not a guilt made innocent, although that happens. This is a relationship category, not a legal one. Redemption doesn't merely change your status, it changes your place. And John keeps going even further, right? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, which means belonging's not something that you achieve. It's not something that you inherit. It's not something that you earn. It's something that God just gives freely to you, right? Redemption is God reclaiming people who no longer knew where they belonged. We're like chickens with our heads cut off, just running our last couple miles. And God brought us back into belonging. And that's why forgiveness alone isn't enough when we talk about the gospel. Belonging restores a relationship. Forgiveness just clears a debt. right? I can despise you. I can be completely in a broken relationship with you and have you owe me $100 and I can say, you know what, don't worry about it. Is our relationship restored? No. You might not have a debt anymore, but we're not back to how we were before, right? That requires something deeper, something bigger. And God came to do both of those things, but he refuses to just stop at forgiveness. And this is where redemption kind of gets into how many of us actually live, right? Because a lot of people believe that they are forgiven. Hopefully, if you are a follower of Christ, you would believe that you're forgiven. But we still kind of live like outsiders when it comes to God. We're still distant. We're still guarded. We're still relating to God with a caution instead of a trust, right? We're still assuming that somehow we've kind of got to earn our place. We say things like this: I know God forgives me, but blah-bitty, 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 blah. And I know I'm saved, and I trust I'm saved, but blah-bitty, blah-bitty, blah. I know that he loves me, but blah-bitty, blah-bitty, blah. And the reason I say blah-bitty, blah is because everything that usually comes after it is exactly that. Blah-bitty, blah-bitty, blah. It's not true in light of who God says you are in a restored relationship, not just a payment for sin, right? Those buts that we see, they often reveal that we believe forgiveness, but we struggle to believe belonging. And those are two very different things, both important, but one can't be without the other. He's come to do both, right? John tells us that redemption doesn't end with a pardon. It ends with an adoption ceremony. And that means you don't just get mercy, you get a new name. You get a new place. You get a father, right? So answer this honestly, man. Where are you still living like a guest in God's house instead of a child who belongs there, who has their own room? Right? Most of us sometimes live our lives as if we're guests in God's house, not a family member who's got their own room there, who has a bed and a place, right? And a seat at the table when dinner time comes. Right? I have a lot of friends in this world. I have very few places where I know that when I go there, there is a seat at the dinner table with my name on it. Right? And you know, if you have that in your life, if you have those places where you can come and go, yeah, that's my chair, that's different. You're not a guest there. You're not worried about, you know, what you do there, what you bring, how you show up. You belong there. Those are very, very different things. Right? Where do you still relate to God as someone who tolerates you rather than someone who has actually claimed who you are as a person? Right? Because redemption, it doesn't mean that God puts up with you. Man, we live that way. I live that way too. I feel like sometimes on days, there's just days where God just puts up with me. Barely. Like one more thing and he's out, right? That's not how it works. It means God doesn't put up with you. He brings you home. And when he restores belonging, everything else starts changing, right? Our fear kind of loosens up. The shame that we live under loses its grip too, right? Obedience starts to become a relational thing instead of a transactional thing, right? We obey the Lord not as a means to garner favor, but we obey the Lord because we love the house that we're in and the family that we're a part of. And we want to live as that family. We want to act like it, be like it, talk like it, walk like it, act like it, right? Because redeemed people, they don't live trying to earn love. They live from the security of knowing that they always fully have it, right? And so if redemption means God doesn't abandon his creation, and if redemption required God to come himself, and if redemption restores our belonging, not just forgiveness achieving, then there's one final question. It's this: what does God do with the people that he's redeemed once he's redeemed them? What does he do with those people, right? Because redemption doesn't just end with a rescue. Welcome to the family. Here, you know, go eat, drink, and be merry, and watch football. Redemption actually means something. When you're part of the family of God, you are to act like the family of God. And so what does that actually mean, right? It doesn't end with forgiveness. It doesn't even end with belonging. It creates a people who now carry something into the world in which they go in their everyday lives, right? And John shows us that redemption doesn't just bring us to God. Once we're redeemed, it sends God's presence out through us. And that's our last thing. Redemption sends God's presence back out into the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is really easy to read right past, right? It's a loaded word with so much meaning. John is intentionally echoing the Old Testament here. The word translates as dwell. It literally means he tabernacled among us, right? It points us back to the wilderness when the people were walking and didn't have a permanent home yet, when God's presence filled the tabernacle in the middle of their camp as they would set it up. In other words, John is saying that God has returned to live permanently, fully with his people, not in a tent, not behind a veil like, you know, he had in the temple, but in human life, in the everydayness of it all, right? And that's the climax, really, of what redemption means. For centuries, God's presence was mediated through a priest or a prophet, right? For centuries, through sacrifices, through these sacred and secular spaces. And in some places, we still see that, right? If you walk into a Catholic Mass, you still relate to Jesus through the priest somehow. That's not the way it's meant to be. God now does something really radically different. He just moves in. He moves in. Redemption doesn't just repair the relationship, it restores his presence fully. It doesn't just redeem from a distance. He chooses to be with his people in ordinary places, in real bodies, in actual history. Do you know that your final place is not heaven, but here? We have loved ones that we have lost that are in heaven with God. They are in the presence of the Lord. But there is a moment where God comes back, and in Revelation, the final outcome is here. He will be here on this earth in real physical bodies forever, ongoing, with no death, no sin, no pain, no suffering. And in Revelation, we see it. And behold, does it say, behold, the dwelling place of man is with God up in the sky? No, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He dwells among them so his presence can be known in the world. And that's why redemption just can't remain private. When God restores belonging, he also restores calling and vocation in the hearts and minds of every believer, right? Redeemed people become the place where God's nearness in this world is made visible to everybody. At least it should, right? And this is where redemption turns outward and becomes lived by us as God's people. If God's response to a broken world wasn't distance, but presence, then redeemed people cannot live distant lives. It just doesn't work. We don't withdraw. We don't disengage. We don't wait for the world to be fixed before we show up. We do the same thing God did. We stay. Right? Redemption shapes us into people who move toward brokenness instead of avoiding and moving away from it. We practice faithful presence instead of just trying to quick fix things. We love patiently everyone we come in contact with, even the hard ones, even Uncle So-and-so at Christmas, believe me, all of them. We patiently love rather than love conditionally, and we refuse to walk away when things get hard or complicated or costly. Not because we're strong, but because we have been loved this way first by the Lord. Ask yourself, man, where has God placed you so that his presence this Christmas might be made known through you? Where has he put you this year so that your presence, so that the presence of the Lord, the mighty God, can be made known through you wherever it is that you go, right? Redemption doesn't mean you become the solution. It just means you become a witness, a sign that God doesn't abandon that which he loves. You become the lived out version of that everywhere you go. And this is where all of Advent just finally comes together, right? Hope says there's still a future. Peace says that God reigns, and joy says that the things that were lost can and will be and are restored. We can have joy in life again. Redemption says God himself has come, and he's not done yet. Everything we've seen this morning leads us to one unavoidable singular truth. Redemption isn't free. Right? God didn't abandon his creation. But staying came at a cost. Right? He didn't intervene from a distance. He came himself. Right? He didn't just forgive. He restored belonging. He didn't just draw near. He remained present constantly and actively. And all of that redemptive presence converges at the cross. Climaxes at the cross. Because the same word who became flesh would allow that flesh to be broken. The same Son who brought us home as kids, who brought us home, would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time we ever see abandonments in God's universe is when the Father turns from the Son, so that we would never have to experience what it's like for the Father to turn in abandonment, right? This is where redemption is actually secured, not by ignoring sin. Man, that's important. God can't just zap our sin away. He doesn't ignore it, not by excusing the rebellion that we have, not by pretending the world is all fine, but by absorbing it, the full weight of sin, the full weight of judgment and death. So that nothing would ever again have the power to separate us from God. Nothing. Okay? This is what love looks like in Scripture, through a biblical lens. It's not sentiment. It's not Hallmark feelings. It's not softness. It's not some kind of vague goodwill that God seems to have around the holidays. But it's God who would rather suffer himself than walk away from that which and those whom he loves. Right? The incarnation leads inevitably to the cross, and the cross leads to the resurrection. And that means that redemption's not a theory, it's a finished work that Christ accomplished. And because Jesus lives, redemption doesn't end with forgiveness alone. It ends with new life, restored belonging, and God's presence with his people forever. Advent does not tell the story of a world that finally found God somehow. It tells the story of a God who refused to leave the world. Who refused to leave the world. Right? Hope told us that there's still a future because God doesn't abandon his promises. Right? Peace tells us that God reigns, not from some distance, but from within the chaos, right? Joy tells us that the things that were lost have been and can be restored because God's always at work to restore actual joy, not a smile, not a fake happiness, but true, lasting, sincere, and concrete joy, even when the story feels unfinished. And now, redemption tells us why any of that's true, because God didn't walk away. He didn't walk away from creation. He didn't walk away from humanity. He didn't walk away from you. Instead, he came into obscurity. He came in a place of vulnerability. He came in flesh. He came all the way down. So if you are carrying a fear that things are too broken for you, redemption says to you that God stays. Right? If you're waiting for God to fix your life from a distance, right? Redemption says that God draws near to you. He stays. If you believe that you're forgiven, but man, you still feel like an outsider, redemption says that you belong, that you're home, that you're a child, not a guest. Right? And if you're wondering if God is finished with you, redemption says that your story is still being written at this very moment. Right? 3 days from now, we're going to celebrate Christmas. But today, Advent leaves us right here. Not with a feeling that we manufacture, not with some kind of mood that we have to maintain during the season, but with a truth that we get to receive as a gift. God does not abandon what he loves. And that's the promise that he's kept. That's the promise that he's still keeping today, tomorrow, and forever in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that in you we belong. Thank you that these things, this hope, this peace, this joy and love, that live in our world in obscure, twisted ways can find their real manifestation in the person of Christ. And that through him we can experience not an earthly sense of happiness or calm or anticipation, but a true, biblical, fully grounded hope, peace, joy, and love. Because you promise your presence, and you promise redemption, and you promise that through you, we are not just forgiven, but adopted. And we pray that as we move into this Christmas week, that we might live as adopted children, not as guests in your home. And that would carry us through. That would be the promise that we hang to, that we revel in, that we live from. That we wouldn't live out of fear or wonder or guilt or shame, but that we'd live from your presence that only you can give, because only you could come down and secure it on the cross. We love you and we praise you. And all his people said together,
Amen.
Amen.